Turn with me, please, if you will, to the book of Romans and to the chapter number 14. Book of Romans at the chapter 14. Our text for tonight is taken from verse 10 down to verse 12. That's the passage that we're looking at and considering this evening as the theme for this gospel message. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to verse 12. What solemn and what serious words are these? Ones that we need to take stock of tonight. Romans 14, verse 10 to 12 reads like this. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This particular text of Holy Scripture must be properly understood within its historical context. Paul is writing in the earlier part of the chapter about the controversies that existed among some or between some Roman Christians with regard to the eating of meats and with regard to the observance of certain religious days. Some paid special attention to certain days, others did not pay the same attention. Some Christians were so serious in their scruples about meat, lest they should be eating what they bought from the marketplace, that what they should be eating would have already, without their prior knowledge, been sacrificed to idols. Others bought and ate that meat without asking question. And there was, therefore, a difference of opinion and a difference of practice. And on occasions it led to controversy between what Paul calls, on the one hand, the weak brethren, and what Paul calls, on the other hand, those who were stronger brethren. It's not without relevance for today, is it? Because occasions are continually arising for the remembering of the wise counsel of the apostle. There are, in every age of the organized church, zealous religionists who are always ready to push their own views, majoring on minors. And there are, at the same time, zealous controversialists, which are given to attack the practices of others as though they were major heresy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the Victorian age, summed up the relevance of this passage in the following words. He says, St. Paul therefore mentions the future judgment, that by its influence Roman Christians might cease from the meddlesomeness of judging when God the judge was standing at the door. For a day indeed is coming when all of us shall be judged after a better fashion than we can judge. How dare we then travesty God's greatest eyes by ourselves mounting the throne of judgment? As we come to our text tonight, there are four truths that are burdened by the Holy Spirit into our hearts in this portion. The first of them is simple, and you'll find it in verse 10. Because verse 10 gives to us a very striking revelation. Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that men are wont to forget. But we forget this picture at our own peril. Because there the inspired writer, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, talks to us about the judgment seat of Christ. The word there in the original Greek is the word bema, which means the tribunal seat. And as you study the New Testament scriptures, you'll discover that that expression occurs no less than 10 times. Interestingly enough, the first occurrence is at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is not really, at least in as far as we can see, in human terms, the judge, but the one who is standing before the judge. And in Matthew 27, verse 19, it talks about the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, sitting down on the judgment seat. You remember the occasion. That ruler was there to take a final decision as to what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. Would he release the innocent one? Or would he let a murderer, namely Barabbas, go free? And John is very specific in the 19th chapter of his gospel when he tells us that that judgment seat was in a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew tongue, Gabbatha. And that's the very first judgment seat that is mentioned by word in our English Bible. But then we read of other judgment seats. Paul the Apostle, for instance, is brought in Acts 18, verse 12, before the judgment seat of the Roman proconsul, a man by the name of Gallio. Gallio had a very important job to do for Caesar. He was the ruler of the deputy ruler of Achaia, which was the major region of Greece. And yet, though he had an important job to do, he didn't always discharge it faithfully. Because we discover from the Holy Scriptures that Gallio was an unjust man, inasmuch as when a certain devout Jew by the name of Sosthenes was brought before him, he was beaten before the judgment seat of Gallio, but we read about Gallio that he turned a blind eye to what happened and that he cared for none of those things. Then again, it's the same man. This time again, as in Acts 18, it's Paul the Apostle. It always seemed that he was involved in some sort of controversy with the religious and political authorities for his faith. And it's Paul again, and he's brought this time before the judgment seat of a man, another Roman ruler by the name of Festus. Festus sits in his judgment seat in Caesarea as Paul gives testimony before him of the reason why he's in trouble. And then as we turn almost to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 25, we read about Caesar's judgment seat. That, of course, was the ultimate source of authority, or seat of authority in Rome. All the others, really, were of a lesser authority. But Caesar's judgment seat, in the Roman kingdom, that was the ultimate judgment seat. And to all those others, while we men had to pay the respect to Pilate and to Gallio and to Festus, even those men themselves had to pay deference to the authority of Caesar. And so we have it. Pilate's judgment seat, Gallio's judgment seat, Festus's judgment seat, Caesar's judgment seat. Yes, Roman governors or proconsuls had their judgment seats, showing openly what authority they had. They could, from that judgment seat where they sat, made life-changing decisions. Indeed, the fate of the defendants that were brought before them lay in their hands. But of course, those are not the only judgment seats that we read of. And the last two references in the New Testament to the judgment seat are not speaking now about some human authority. No, they're speaking about an authority which is totally divine. Christ's judgment seat. Christ's authority. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke on many occasions about his prerogative to judge and the day that was coming upon all the world. For instance, he tells us in one of the Gospels concerning those men of Sodom and Gomorrah that it would be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for those that heard the gospel and rejected it. Nevertheless, he does speak about that day of judgment. John 5, verse 22, he declares that all judgment has been committed to him. Acts 10, verse 42, the apostle declares that Jesus Christ is ordained of God to be judge. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, describes our Lord as the righteous judge. Hebrews 12, verse 28, speaks of him as the judge of all. Genesis speaks about Him who is the judge of all the earth, Him who shall do right. Did you know tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified for this work of judgment? My, He is prudence and intelligence. And there's not a thing that goes on in our heart, not a thing that goes on in our life, not a thing that goes on anywhere in the world, at any time this world has existed, that has not been open to the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. Paul, writing in the Hebrew epistle, tells us in chapter 4, verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Yes, Christ knows all, and He's qualified by His intelligence to judge. Christ is almighty, and He is qualified by His strength to judge. He is the one who Revelation describes as the one which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He is qualified by His power, therefore, to judge. And then, the same apostle in Acts 17 tells us this. Tells the doubters with regard to the day of judgment, those that reject the notion that God is a God of justice and authority. Paul says that God has given a witness of this day that's coming, a day in which He will judge the quick and the dead by that man whom He hath ordained, the God-man Jesus Christ. He says God has given a witness to all men that this day is coming, in that He hath raised Christ from the dead. My dear friend, we love to tell you in the gospel how the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious and He is a mercy seat. But my blessed Lord is also righteous and pure. He's perfectly and spotlessly just. And while He has a mercy seat for those that turn in faith and repentance, He is a judgment seat. And someday when He visits this earth again, in the fullness of His glory, He will occupy that seat. His first coming into this world that He made was for salvation's sake. He appeared in this world that He had made, but His appearance was somewhat obscure, and there was a hiding of His power. He came with an errand of mercy, and He says again and again, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And yet though He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet though He has come before our shears, yet when He comes again, it will be different. It will not be a silent advent. No, no, the Bible tells us that He's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That He shall judge the quick and dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And I urge you tonight, don't have a one-sided view of Christ like many preachers and many theologians do. Yes, people will talk about the love of God, and of course God is a God of love. Yes, He is. If He wasn't a God of love, none of us would be here. He wouldn't have sent Christ to be our Savior in the first place. But He's more than a God of love. Doesn't the Bible say God is love? It certainly does. But it says much more about Him. It says that He's not only love, it says that He's light. Yes, and that He dwells in a light which no man can approach unto. It tells us that He's the light of the world and He's the light of heaven. And light in the Bible is often taken as a symbol of His holiness too. Perfectly spotless, righteous, pure, impeccable, perfect. All of that perfection, eternally unsullied. He is the uncorruptible God. And that means that He also must be judge. I get not disappointed, but stirred up on my own soul when I read what other preachers and hear what other preachers sometimes say about my Savior, who's the judge of all the earth. Sometimes people, because they want to play a politically correct gospel, which is no gospel at all, rightly considered, but they preach a one-sided view of Jesus. And strange to relate, it's not that kind of false gospel or false message doesn't emanate from the infidel clubs and the gatherings of atheists around our land. It comes from the pulpits of so-called Christian ministers. Yes, even Christian ministers who are prominent in religious life in England. I'm thinking again of that arch-heretic Steve Chalk, who said in his book, which he co-authored with another so-called gentleman, religious gentleman, he said this: the Bible never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. I wonder when I hear that if men like Steve Chalk have ever read the Bible. Because I know my Bible describes God as more than love. It tells us with regard to his nature, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It tells me again that he is light. And it tells me once more, as we've said already, that he is the judge of all the earth. Don't have a one-sided view of Christ. If you do, you don't really know him. And if you don't really know him, then you're not prepared for his coming and for the day of the final assize. And so we have this striking revelation, the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to see from verse 11 that we have a scriptural confirmation. You know, men might say, well, that's what Paul thought. But what about the other Bible writers? Did you know that when Paul wrote this under the inspiration of God, he also wrote it as the Spirit of God put into his heart what others had in the Bible had already said? Verse 11 says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. How do I know that there's a coming a day of judgment? Some people say, oh, that's only Paul's doctrine. No, not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. It's the doctrine of the whole book, you know. And ever since the dawn of time, when men were looking forward to the first advent, they were also looking further, and they were looking forward to the second advent. They saw the day of judgment coming. You know what Isaiah the prophet wrote? He wrote exactly what Paul refers to here in verse 11. For it is written. And if you read sometime Isaiah 45 verse 23, you'll get the reference to which Paul makes mention of in this verse. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. In other words, the day of judgment must happen. It must happen because, as the inspired apostle says, it is written. It has to happen because it's written. Because it's recorded in Holy Scripture. And anything written in this holy book, which we hold in our hands every week in the house of God, everything written in this holy book must and shall come to pass. Of course, we're living in an age of unbelief, as we've made reference to already, particularly in pulpits. Vance Havner, the great evangelist of the United States, said this: some hold in our pulpits a Dalmatian theology because they believe the Bible is only inspired in spots. But you and I know that the whole of the divine revelation is God's word, and that every part of this book which we hold in this faithful translation in our hands, every part of it is completely true and reliable. You know, the Bible has proved itself reliable over many centuries. Yes, and the more that we discover with regard to the Bible, the more the critics are confounded. Critics of the Bible years ago used to say that the Bible couldn't be right because there's no such thing as the Hittite race which the Bible speaks about. And then later on, they discovered that there was such a thing as the Hittite people. Discoveries even of everyday items go to prove how true the scripture is, like the widow's mite mentioned in the Gospels. An abundance of these coins have been unearthed by archaeologists. Yes, it's so. The Bible has proved itself trustworthy. Some time ago, the Time magazine editorialized the following words. It said this: archaeological digging in Israel continues to turn up new evidence that the Bible is surprisingly accurate in historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars had suspected. This is a secular magazine, it's not a church paper. It goes on to say, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear against it, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Indeed, even in the critics' own terms, historical facts, the scripture seems more acceptable now than when the rationalists and modernists began to attack some years ago. Folks, that shows us, among other things, that when the Bible speaks about any matter, it speaks the truth. And that means in turn that when it speaks about the day of judgment and the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a fairy tale, it's the truth. It is written. It is written. Yes, and he makes reference to the scripture, Isaiah 45, verse 23. Let's turn to that verse just quickly, or I'll turn to the verse. I want you to listen to these words as we read them from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. God's servant writes this with regard to a coming age, coming day. I have sworn by myself, for I am God, that's God speaking through Isaiah, I am God and there is none else, and I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. God says these words in Isaiah 45 verse 23, as it is written, Romans 14 verse 11. Isaiah 45 23 is a scriptural confirmation that there's coming a day of judgment when we'll bow before God. Yes, and that text, not only does it prove that Christ is God, as we compare these two scriptures together, it also teaches that God has sworn by himself and he has put his whole character on the line with respect to what he says in the day of judgment. In other words, God would cease to be God if there's no such a thing as a judgment seat of Christ and there's no such a day as a day of judgment. And that also teaches us in turn that people would have no cause to believe him if the scripture did not speak about a day of judgment or if that day did not come to pass. No, people are always criticizing God for being, in their terms, cruel or unfair or unjust. Well, they should think about this, that God will prove himself just at the last day. Yes, they should think about that for a moment or two before they open their mouths foolishly and speak against him who will sit over us all. The scriptural confirmation, and you can look not only in Isaiah 45, you can look in other parts of the Bible. We know that from Hebrews 9 that the day of death, the soul has a judgment passed on it in the day of a man's death. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But then there's also a general judgment which this text is speaking of. And Christ spoke about that. He spoke about the coming of the Son of Man. He spoke about all people being gathered before him. He spoke about, on that last day, about the dividing by the shepherd between his sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And folks, that time is fixed. He has appointed a day. When God has made up his mind to do something, you can be absolutely sure that he will do it. And it's confirmed here in this holy and sacred book, which is always true. The third thing I want you to see as you turn back to Romans 14 is a special examination. This is very, very important. Because the apostle is not dealing in vague terms with this very serious issue. He's dealing really directly with us, and he's talking very particularly to us about this day of judgment. And he shows us in our text that the day of judgment is a universal thing. Look what it says. Every one of us, verse 12, shall give account of himself to God. That is, everyone. What does that mean? Well, it means just that. It means everyone. Does it mean us? Yes, it means me. It means you, me in the pub. It means you that sit there in the pew tonight. It means every one of us. And then every one of everybody else that has been born into this world or shall be born into this world. It means the strong and it means the weak. It means the rich and it means the poor. It means the high and it means the low. It means the king and it means the peasant. It means the conquerors and it means they're conquered. It means the judges of this world and those that they judge. It means philosophers on one hand and fools on the other. It means the religious and the irreligious. It means the righteous Pharisee and it means the sinful publican. It means the young and the old. It means men and women. It means boys and girls. It means ministers and their congregations. It means the believing and the unbelieving. And no circumstance or condition will excuse anyone. This is a universal thing, this examination. So then, every one of us shall give account. It's more than universal, it's personal. Because look at what it says in verse 10. We shall all, mark this next word, stand before the judgment seat. The word stand is elsewhere translated In the Gospels, by the expression stood by, we read about people who stood by the cross. And in Mark 15, we read about those who were standing over against the place where Jesus was laying. They were standing over against. Now just think about those expressions for a minute. Paul says we shall stand. It means we will be set alongside. We will stand by. We will stand over against. That's what it means. And the word really describes the posture and the place which all of us will have before the throne of our Savior when he comes. Christ will sit there. All of us shall stand shoulder to shoulder before him. And yet in that greatest gathering of all time, when the whole mass of humanity from every age is brought together in one large concourse, we shall not be far from him, for we shall be over against him. We shall be standing by him. We shall all be within the same view of the same Christ. Yes, alongside, over against the judgment seat. And from that vast multitude, every individual shall be brought forward and shall stand over against, that is, face to face with the judge himself. Have you ever thought about that? Someday, we're going to stand before him. Someday we're going to stand over against his judgment seat, as close as we are to one another this evening. And we shall look into the eyes of him that gave us life and gave his life for us and rose again to be our Savior. And it's more than just that, isn't it? Look at verse 12. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. My dear brother and sister in Christ, and those of you that are not yet in Christ, you and I must answer at that day for ourselves. Not for anybody else. Man can't answer for his husband, his wife. A woman can't answer or give an account of her husband. Children can't give account of their parents. Parents can't give account of their children. We must answer for ourselves and no other. We must answer for what we are as well as what we did. We must answer for what was in our heart as well as what came out of our heart. We must give account of ourselves. Everyone shall give account of himself. Somebody put it like this. Thought this was an apt word. It would not be difficult for many of us to give an account more or less exhaustive of others. We spend our time in thinking them over, talking them over, discussing them. We know it may be some true things about them. We suspect a great deal about others which is not true but utterly false. To some of us, it may be this discussion of others presents itself at once an amusement and a relief. It is an amusement because it costs us nothing to dwell on the feelings of others. And human nature, when we have no immediate stake in it, is always amusing, and it's a relief. Because to talk about others keeps us at the circumference of our own life, far, very far away from the centre. We do not wish to be with ourselves or alone with ourselves. No, indeed, there are wounds beneath the surface which we would not dare to probe. There are memories from which we fly, if we could manage it, to something outside and beyond them. And yet, after all, it is of ourselves that we shall have to give an account. We shall be isolated before the great judge. We shall form part of a countless multitude, but he will deal with each one of us as if we stood alone before him, and all the rays of his infinite wisdom and his justice were concentrated on our own case. Many, many, many moons ago, years ago, centuries ago indeed, when the buried city of Pompeii was unearthed, there was found a little stone, in a little stone room, a circle of men lying dead around a table. They had been invited as watchers before a funeral to remain with the corpse through the night while the tired relatives rested. According to custom, a feast had been prepared as an offering to the departed spirit, and these disinterested and honourable friends thought to help themselves to the delicate provisions that were led on, and to eat all the food and quaff all the wine. But just in the midst of their revelling, the ashes of the volcano began to fall and the vapors poured in, and they were all literally strangled in the act. The city was covered deep under the discharge from the burning mountain. Buildings were concealed. Streets were all filled up. And so 2,000 years passed on until archaeologists began to dig and to search. And all the events of that awful night began to be unearthed for all to see. The bodies of the watchers in that little room and the body of the dead they pretended to watch were lying together there in the midst of the excavations. Ages had rolled by before men's eyes saw it, but God the All-Seeing was aware of the infamous cheat from the moment that it was perpetrated. And folks, that's very much like the last day. And it is a sober and startling truth when, after so many years, a lifetime perhaps indeed, all our secret sins, our hidden sins, all our hypocrisy, all the ungenuine life of the unconverted and the pretending Christian, in the great light of the future judgment, what awful day it will be for that person when it is revealed before the entire world, and when before that world every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Yes. Think about it. Every one of us shall stand there. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I want to finish this message by applying it briefly in two ways. You know that this chapter was primarily written to Christians. I said that in the introduction to the message, and the application is therefore primarily to Christians. And we've already made reference, of course, to the foolish judgments that sometimes weak Christians were passing on stronger Christians, and stronger Christians perhaps were passing on weaker Christians with regard to meats and with regard to the observance of certain days. Paul teaches them, as we sum up the passage briefly, to recognize and to receive and respect one another, because the failure to do so because perhaps one Christian is majoring on minors and trying to make his conscience in every little issue the conscience of every other brother, every other sister in Christ, he shows us that that should not be so, and that the failure to observe, respect and love the brethren because we think that we're the judge of their conscience, that failure really will be called to account for it. He teaches us here that we should remember, before we sit in judgment upon others, we should remember that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the conscience. None of us live to himself, verse 7. None of us dies to himself. But what about the unbeliever? Could it be in this meeting tonight there's somebody here who's never really been converted to the Christ of the Bible, never really been saved, never really known what it has to be changed by the grace of God? I mean, really changed, really repentant, really believing? Have you ever stopped to think what it'd be for you if Christ was to come tonight and you were to be called out to meet him, stand before his judgment seat unprepared? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Can I turn you to another passage of the Bible which reminds us about the terror of those that are unprepared? John, writing in the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says that when Christ comes, that every eye shall see him. He talks about that time when people shall cry to the rocks and the mountains and say, "Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Are you ready if the Lord should come? Are you ready if the Lord should claim your soul tonight? Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood of Jesus? Are your sins forgiven? Have you asked him for the gifts of faith and repentance that are without money and without price? Are you trusting the Son of God as your Savior? If you're not, then you're not prepared. And should you die tonight, then the only thing we could say about you, unprepared for God's endless eternity, unprepared for the day of judgment, it would mean far better for you if you had never been born. God forbid that that should be said about anybody here. God help you if you haven't already to close with Christ and to come to Him and to trust Him tonight and to cry from the depths of your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. May He help you to cry, and may He hear your cry for Jesus' sake. Amen.